Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are the true and living God who has revealed yourself to us. And we pray that as we engage with your words this morning, you would open our hearts afresh, that we might see more of you, more of your purposes for this world, and more of your grace in your Son. And we ask for Jesus' sake. Amen. Do sit down. Now, wonder if you heard what the Oxford Dictionary's word of the year for 2016 was. Well, after much discussion and debate, apparently the word was post-truth. Now, post-truth is defined by them as an adjective relating to circumstances in which objective facts are less influential in shaping public opinion than appeals to emotion and personal belief. Now, such a concept may have gained political currency in recent times, but to those observing cultural shifts in ideas, it's not at all new. For decades now, people influenced usually unknowingly by postmodern philosophy and pluralism will say something like this: there's no such thing as an absolute. This is my truth, what's yours? Now, there are, of course, great inconsistencies with such a view, but people often fail to see them. What if my truth is that your truth can't possibly be true? What happens then? If my truth is true, then my statement that your truth can't possibly be true is also true. And so your truth can't possibly be true. Now, despite the problems with this idea, so many in our day are encouraged to think that in the name of open-ended freedom, virtually anything is okay. And certainly no one should have the audacity to challenge anyone else's behaviour or ideas. Well, in reality, of course, we cannot escape the idea of truth. Freedom cannot be completely open-ended. Just imagine that you decided that you would like to be free to play the piano as well as Lester or Terry. Now, assuming that you have their talent, which is quite a big assumption, you would then need to learn a lot of discipline, including that certain chords sound right and certain chords do not sound right. There are principles in the way that music works, boundaries and rules that need to be abided by if our freedom to play is to be exercised in a way that is going to work, in a way that the composer intended, and which leads to a beautiful sound for others rather than random tuneless notes. Well, as we come to the next installment of our sermon series, looking at the true God, we find that God makes rules, as we heard in that Bible reading of the Ten Commandments. Now, whilst to some in our contemporary world, even it seems to some in the institutional church, this is offensive, we see that actually God sets out boundaries within which there is true freedom in living with God and for him. Now, over recent weeks, we have seen how God has made himself known to us. He is the God who has formed the world and made it very good, with us human beings as the crown of all that he has made. We are male and female together, reflecting his image and likeness. And this means that we have great dignity living in his world. But we've also seen that we have fallen away from God. Human beings have all turned from the true God, preferring to make ourselves gods instead of him as the true God. And this has resulted in a broken world that affects everything, including our relationships with each other, society as a whole, the way we experience life and work, our health, and worst of all, it means that we have a broken connection with God himself. We've also seen how God has so often taken the initiative to restore people to himself. In his grace, God is the God of covenant or testament, promising to love his people faithfully, despite their undeserving, and calling them to live with him according to his truth. Now, last week when we had Rob with us, we heard about God's covenant between himself and the Old Testament character Abraham, and the promise to make his seed, that is his offspring, into a great nation. Well, Abraham's family grew according to God's promise, but due to famine, they moved to Egypt and became slaves. But they continued to recognize the true God, despite being surrounded by those who believed in other gods. Well, eventually, God raised up Moses. Moses then led the people to freedom from slavery. God miraculously parted the Red Sea, and the people were rescued from the danger that they were in. Well, eventually, the escaping Israelites came to a mountain in the desert called Sinai, and here God made another covenant, this time with the entire nation. This covenant through Moses is then laid out in the book of Exodus that we read from. And it includes instructions for how the nation is to be organized and how the people are to relate to the living God, including special ceremonies. And at the center of it all is what we call the Ten Commandments, as we read. Now, this list of Ten Commandments has been central to our civilization. And as a small illustration of that, of course, our forebears had them written on stone tablets and put them on the walls of many of our church buildings, including our own. Now, they're often said to be divided into two. The first four are about relation to God, and the rest are about relationship to others. Now, if you want to have the passage in front of you, it is on page 73 in the Black Church Bibles. And as we get to Exodus chapter 20, we find that one of the key things about these laws and rules from God are the very opening words. Exodus 20 verse 1. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. And so on. So you see that God's rules come after his rescue. God has taken the initiative to save his people, and then in response they are to live according to his laws. Now, this is very, very important to understand and to remember, because so often throughout human history, human beings get this the wrong way around. We think that if we can manage to keep God's rules, then God will love us. God will accept us. So if you forget everything else this morning, remember this. God's rules are given to show his people how to live, having been given acceptance with God as a gift of his grace. In New Testament language, we are not saved by good works, but having been saved by God's grace in Jesus, we are then to do good works. Well, having been rescued by God and brought into connection with him through his salvation, his rescue, Commandment 1 goes like this. You shall have no other gods before me. God is the one who has made us. He has made us all. And for those who believe in him and receive his undeserved love, we have been rescued, redeemed by him. We can then have no other gods, but only him, the true and living God. And this immediately challenges our sinful, fallen nature of wanting to make ourselves God, or making up our own gods or idols. So there is an appropriate and fitting exclusiveness to God because of who he is and what he has done. And this first commandment is a great reminder of that. Now, God, according to the second commandment, is also other and way beyond us as human beings. So verse 4, you shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. You see, as soon as any human being starts to say something like this, God is like this or that, and points to something that God has made, well, then immediately we show that we have misunderstood him. You see, he is our maker. He is different from what he has made. God quickly becomes something that we make in our image and can control if we make some object God. But he is unique and different from us and what he has made. God is transcendent. Now, with this second command, God adds uncomfortably at first hearing, "For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me." So we're told that God is jealous. And God is jealous for the truth of his reputation. Anything less would suggest that it doesn't matter and that misrepresenting God is unimportant. But of course, as we hear this word jealous, we must remember that God is perfect. He is not jealous in a resentful way, in the way that we human beings so often are. And actually, when we think about it, jealousy can very much be a virtue. So for example, when a wife wants her husband to keep his intimate affections for her alone and not others, that is a right sort of jealousy. God wants us to know what is true about him and to be connected to him. Now sadly, these words remind us that idolatry and false views of God have a knock-on effect down the generations. But also we're reassured, verse 6, that God shows steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments, recognizing God for who he truly is. Well, then the third commandment underlines God's importance. Verse 7, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Now, the idea of someone's name in the ancient world was central to their very identity and character. So misusing God's name, whether that's carelessly as a swear word or more significantly, claiming to speak for him when what we say is false or cheapens him, is, as the writer Don Carson puts it, at best disrespectful, ungrateful, and demeaning. And at worst, it de-gods him. See, God is vitally important and should be recognized as such. Well, the final commandment relating to God is in verse 8. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall do no work, you, your son or your daughter, or your household, and so on. Verse 11, for in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath and made it holy. Now it's interesting that when Jesus picks up on this commandment, he shows that actually this command was given as a pointer to the fulfillment that he brings. That is, that the Sabbath rest of the Ten Commandments points to the rest that we find in him under the new covenant. That is a restored connection to God. So Christians are no longer bound by the restrictions and the tight rules that certainly we see were around in the time of Jesus, where the Pharisees and others had added in rules to what the Old Testament had said. But even some of the Old Testament regulations are no longer the law that we are under, because it's a pointer to the fulfillment of Christ. So Christians no longer are restricted on all their activities on a Sunday. After all, it was a Saturday for the Israelites, of course. But there is very much an ongoing principle here that God is king over all of life including our time. And what's more, reflecting the reality that God rested in his work of making the earth, we should be wise about rest periods in the midst of our busyness, including time to dwell on God's reality and to praise him with others. Hence, why church is very often on a Sunday. Well, these four commandments come first because they remind us who God is, and it's because he is worthy of honour and respect that we are then to behave well in relationship to each other, as we're all made in his image. And that's where the remaining six commandments are centred. So verse 12. Honour your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. See, families are set up by God, and parents are given to reflect and in some ways mediate the authority of God. So mums and dads should be respected by their children. You shall not murder, verse 13. Life is given by God. So to snuff out a fellow image bearer is an especially grave sin. You shall not commit adultery, verse 14. Sex is given by God for procreation, but also to deepen the covenant relationship of man and wife in marriage. Marriage that God gives to illustrate his covenant with his people. So to cheat on a spouse or to misuse sex in other ways disrespects God as well as the person involved and the person that it's shared with. Verse 15, you shall not steal. Not respecting the possessions of another and taking what does not belong to you steals more than the object. It also steals something of a person's honour and dignity. Values they have because they are made in the image of the true God. Verse 16, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbour. Truth about the true God matters, as we've seen. So too about those made in God's image. So lying about others or damaging them by our words is a poison that has serious effects in relationships and in society. And finally, the 10th commandment, you shall not covet. Now, according to the New Testament, in Colossians chapter 3, coveting, longing for that which is another, belongs to another, is a form of idolatry. So again, we see how this is something that contravenes the ways that God has made us. Instead, we should aim at being content with what we have. Well, the Ten Commandments have been very well known. Perhaps it's fair to say that they are less well known today in such a rapidly secularizing world. And I just read recently of a school somewhere where there'd been a plaque about the Ten Commandments, which is now going to be taken down because people objected to it. But they lay out what is appropriate for human beings made by God, especially those rescued by God. Now, the Ten Commandments have another vital function, according to the Bible. I wonder, how did you feel as we read through those commands and as we thought about our own lives? How do you assess how you are keeping them? Especially when we think of Jesus' handling of several of the Ten Commandments in the so-called Sermon on the Mount in Matthew's Gospel. Because there, he makes clear that our motivations and the attitudes of our heart are also involved. So that being unjustly angry with someone, he says, is like murdering them in your heart. Lusting sexually after someone, Jesus says, is like committing adultery in the heart. So we hear these commands. And if we're at all honest with ourselves, we know that we fall far short. Now, the Apostle Paul in the New Testament letter to the Galatians discusses this. And he says in chapter 3, verse 19, what then is the purpose of the laws given to Moses? They were given to identify what wrongdoing is. You see, the laws of God and the Ten Commandments, as a summary of them, expose our sinfulness. They make it clear that we have fallen short of what we should be. Now, for the Israelites who first heard these commands, it's made clear that they need God to forgive them. He has rescued them physically through the Exodus. They need spiritual rescue, cleansing and forgiveness for their failure to keep the law. And as we read the opening five books of the Old Testament, including the book of Exodus, we find that there is significant sin in the covenant community. Abraham was a sinner. Moses was a sinner. And much of what we read shows that the ordinary people were sinners too. Incredibly, straight after the giving of the law, the people turned to idolatry, breaking the second commandment directly, making an image of a golden calf to represent God. And yet, God does not give up on them. God made elaborate provision for them with ceremonies and sacrifices, all showing that forgiveness from the pure God is available, but it is very costly. It involves a price being paid in the shedding of blood. But all of this was a foreshadowing, a pointer to what God was going to do, what he was going to do to really help those who fail to keep his laws. On one occasion in Deuteronomy chapter 18, God told Moses, "I will raise up a prophet like you from among your people, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak them all that I command." Hundreds of years later, this would find fulfillment in one who came to explain God's law, but also one who would uniquely, fully keep the law. He would be the one who would truly rescue people from the penalty of failing to keep the law. In that letter to the Galatians that we mentioned a minute ago, we read chapter 3, verse 13, "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree.'" You see, on the cross, Jesus paid the penalty for law breaking by becoming himself the sacrifice that pays the price of failure for those who believe in him. So God is both just, judging the sin and the wrongdoing, and at the same time loving, graciously forgiving. And Jesus would give the gift of God's Holy Spirit to strengthen his forgiven people so that we can more nearly keep God's laws. Galatians 3 again, "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith." And the fruit of the Spirit, Galatians says later in chapter 6, is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. In other words, these characteristics fulfill the law, made possible by the Holy Spirit at work within Christ's people. Now, it's said that when the future king, George VI, was a young boy, his mother, Queen Mary, often said to him before a public event, "Bertie, never forget who you are." He was a royal prince, and he should behave accordingly. Well, how much more is that true of those rescued by the living God and brought to be his people through his grace alone? The laws of God, seen in the Ten Commandments, may offend some in our contemporary post-truth world, but they point to the way that God's people are to live for him, the true God. And therefore, we should remember who we are. And when we fall short, and God's law exposes our failure, it also points us to Jesus, who can forgive and who can help us by his Spirit. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we are reminded of your law this morning, we are humbled. And we praise you for the one who fully kept your law. We thank you for Jesus. And we thank you too that as he died on the cross, he died to pay the penalty of our failure to keep the law. So we pray that you would have mercy upon us. Help us too to bear witness and testimony to the truth of your laws, which are the best for all people in this world. And we also pray again for the strength of your Spirit, that we might bring forth the fruit of the Spirit in love and joy and peace. And we ask for Jesus' sake. Amen.